No doubts. Just by the inflection of the voice can change your what you might be thinking. And that's just what the subject is all about. With the encouragement of Satan, Adam and Eve doubted God when they were told not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And if they did, they would die. They doubted, and they died. Because of their age, Abraham and Sarah doubted God's promise that they would have a son. Moses repeatedly questioned God's choosing him to lead the children of Israel and for him to be able to come before Pharaoh to gain the release of the children of Israel. Pharaoh doubted Moses as God, and that Moses as God had the power to overcome him. When called upon, Gideon, when he was told to lead the children of Israel, because of all the problems that they've been having, questioned whether this would really happen or not, and so he required from God a sign twice before he would accept the challenge. Peter, so much like many of us, when he was walking on the water, began to doubt when he took his eyes off of Jesus. And last of all, Thomas, who seems to be synonymous with the word doubting, has that word attached to him because it uses that in connection with him in Scripture. But according to Luke 24, 36 through 40, all of the other apostles also doubted. Who among us can say we have never doubted? Sometimes we are encouraged to doubt. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the first verse, it says, "Believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether they are of God." 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." At times we are instructed to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting in 1 Timothy 2 and 6. I've been given a number of questions to consider, and I've broken them down into three categories. Doubting others, doubting ourselves, and doubting God. Now, I'm not going to handle them in an order that I think is necessarily the way they should be. I couldn't determine what order they should be. So this is just random on my part. Probably if these three subjects were given to the audience, we would come back with all kinds of different ways in which this particular subject could be handled. I've chosen to begin with doubting others. Then I ask myself the question, why would I doubt others? Well, there are a number of reasons. I doubt you because I cannot control what you do. Adam and Eve were given the choice of what they would do. We've had the choice ever since that time. But it's an individual choice that we must make. Since I can't control you, I'm not sure what you're going to do. It's inherent in the Christian life that we want everyone to do the right thing. And if there was a theme that I noticed yesterday, it was the subject of one another. Concern for one another, caring for one another, wanting one another to do the right thing. We can encourage one another, but we simply cannot control one another. Therefore, there are times when I'm not going to trust you, especially if I don't know what you're going to do. But the more I know you, the more I will either trust you or I'll doubt you, because I'll get to know you better. And you will project an image, or I will get at least an image in my head of who I think you are and what I can expect from you in particular situations. Now, I'm sure most of you can do the same thing, that you know within the group that you assemble with, those people that are just absolutely reliable, and you know you can depend on them, and whatever needs to be done, it's going to be done. And there are others maybe we need to be prepared this morning for something, because we're just not exactly sure whether things are going to happen in the way that we expect them to. So I either trust you or I doubt you based upon what I see in you and what I see you do. The more we are together, the more we learn who we really are. I think we understand that. To the church at Corinth, who had many problems, we find that there was division within them. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm Apollos. And others said that I am of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul wrote, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. All speak the same thing, no divisions among us, and here we are, this group of people made up of all of these different personalities, all of these different characteristics, and we're supposed to get along with one another? Of course we are. But what Paul was telling them is to know what your goals are and seek to achieve those goals together. Individuality need not be a cause for doubt. However, we also need to learn to blend our differing personalities together. We're not talking about those basic elements, those principles which God has given us that we follow, whether it's in our individual lives or in our collective lives. What we're talking about is who we are and learning how to blend that together in such a way that we can be a force that we want to be in conflicting these things that Mike talked about, overcoming these things, or whether the many things that were talked about yesterday and taking the word to Jesus Christ. We need to be together in these goals and have confidence in one another. And the way that we're going to accomplish this is get to know one another better so that we know how to blend all of these characteristics together. Romans, the 14th chapter in the 7th verse, it says, For none of us live to himself and none of us die to himself. Now, some of us like to be, I'm not going to say alone, but we're not maybe interacting as some of the rest are. But we can't withdraw from the group and not let them get to know who we are and for us to get to know who they are. If we do this, we just create an element of doubt. So our attitude is going to be extremely important in all of this, creating unnecessary doubts. And some of us even enjoy being difficult. We need to know who we are so that we know how to get along with one another. Those things where we can give, where we can learn to blend ourselves together. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and the 26th verse says, Let all things be done for edification. How can we build one another up in an atmosphere of doubt? The keystone of Christ's life was serving others. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 3, it says, Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So if we understand that it's just a basic part of the foundation of the Christian life, is that we serve. And in serving, we're seeking to know what other people's needs are. And how can we do this if we are not blending ourselves together, if we are not working together in our service for the Lord? Every relationship needs a foundation, and our foundation must be based in Scripture. It's the only consistent thing that we have. All Scripture, given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So as we look at our Christian lives and seek to develop them with one another, we need to understand what we can do to create an atmosphere of trust. I prefer to trust someone until they prove to me they can't be trusted. I think too many times, especially when we have strangers come into our midst, our first reaction is to mistrust them. Maybe we're afraid of some element they might bring in or whatever. And we become cold. And people can tell that. They know that. There needs to be an element of warmth and of receiving people into our midst, believing that they too have a soul, and we desire for them to know the way of the Lord. Hebrews the 10th chapter and the 24th verse says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We need to encourage. And he follows that by saying, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner some is. So our coming together has a very important element in this area of trust. What I don't know about you, I'm not sure of. And what you don't know about me, you're not sure of. And the more we can eliminate these areas in our life, the better it's going to be for us to serve the Lord together. Our doubts of one another diminish when we work towards common goals. We need to consider others over ourselves and not insist on having our way. We need to follow the example of Jesus serving rather than wanting to be served. We need to build our foundation, our relationships on the right foundation. So make yourself accessible to the family of God. The better I know you, the better others know you, the more likely they will trust you. And I think that's something that we're all seeking for, is to have people that care about us, that will trust us, and that our concerns, our needs, and what we have to offer is valuable to them. The only way we can really do this is in those times when we are together and building that relationship together. So, I will doubt you less the better I know you. I'm not going to say that all doubts are going to be gone, because we are just by nature, because we do have this choice, we doubt what we don't know. Doubting yourself. Proverbs the 3rd chapter and the 5th and 6th verse says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. I'm told not to trust myself. My trust should be in God. How do I do that? In Galatians, the 2nd chapter and the 20th verse, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I put my trust in him. Your relationship with yourself has a great deal to do with the relationship that you have with others. Many of our doubts are really based in fear. We ask ourselves many questions. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? What if I don't say the right thing? What if I fail? Some of us just tend to be the half-empty glass, don't we? While others are the half-full. But we ask ourselves questions constantly. And it's good that we do if we know the source to go to find the answers. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 10, in answer to some degree, am I good enough? Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on to say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Am I good enough? No. But Christ has made me worthy. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I can be worthy. If I'm going to depend solely upon myself, I have no hope. It's only through Jesus Christ. Have I done enough? Seems almost like a silly question, doesn't it? Have I done enough? In Luke, the 17th chapter, throughout the first several verses of that chapter, we have a very interesting situation going on where Jesus told the disciples, he said, offenses are going to come. People are going to get offended. You're going to make mistakes. Things are going to happen. Offenses are going to come. But he said, if they come and seek for, or the disciples said, if they ask forgiveness, how many times are we to forgive them? Of course, Christ told them, essentially, as many times as it takes. What was their reaction to that? Increase our faith. Oh, if you expect this of us, boy, you're really going to have to do something more for me. And Jesus went on to tell them how their faith was going to be increased. And that was going to come by doing the will of God, by serving needs such as those that need to be forgiven. And as a result, seeing the blessings of God that would flow into their lives. And as a result, it would buoy up their faith. And they would have more faith, which would strengthen them, encourage them to do more, which would increase their faith. And it's just a thing that just keeps ratcheting up. The more we do in service for the Lord, the more he's going to show us the blessings that can come into our lives. Remember that, be content with what it is that you can do, but remember that what you have been called to do, God has equipped you to do that. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 15th verse, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is where I become afraid. You mean I've got to answer for my faith? Yes. What is it that I'm afraid of? My lack of knowledge? Well, it that may be what I'm afraid of. If I haven't, well, I want to temper that just a little bit, because I think when we're young in the faith, we're going to have a lack of knowledge, and there's going to be some things that's going to be more difficult for us to maybe have the right answer, the correct answer. But as we grow in Christ, our confidence in the Lord and in his word should grow also. But is my lack of knowledge just because I've been lazy and haven't been willing to put in the time and the effort that I need in order to know the Lord's will? Maybe it's just my lack of preparation. Now, how many times have we walked away from people and later said, ooh, I wished I had thought of. And many times it's because we haven't mentally gone through the process of thinking things that we might say. People are always going to throw answers or questions to you that you're not going to be prepared for, but the more that you can be prepared for, the better it's going to be. Let's not let our doubts paralyze us and keeping us from doing anything. In Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter and the 4th verse, he says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. was just using the analogy of a farmer that if he pays attention to everything, that, well, the wind's kind of blowing today, maybe I better not go to the field, and some of us have experienced a lot of that. And the more you doubt, the more you question yourselves and not do, the more you're going to fail. To do nothing is to fail. Do we see our application, and we had some very good thoughts on this yesterday, I thought. Do we see our obligation being to convince someone to follow Christ? Is that what you feel God has sent you to do, is to convince someone that they should follow Christ? This is just setting ourselves up for failure, to bring about disappointment in our lives. What we need to understand is what God has called us to do. We have been called to present His Word in its truth and in its simplicity, and then let the power of the Word do its work. Paul said in Romans, the first chapter and the 16th verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." It's the powers in the Word. It's what's going to convince. We have been called to serve, not to save. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and this was also mentioned yesterday, and I think it's very apropos in looking at ourselves and in the preparation for going forth to sow the seed and reaching the hearts of people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 6, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Now, if you're looking for self-glorification, it's not going to be found in the kingdom of God. We need to glorify Him and make Him that which is foremost in our lives. "Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are a servant in the kingdom of God." We need to accept that the power is in the Word and not in us. Eric, I'm going to answer your question that you had yesterday. How can we be sure? Die in the Lord. Now, getting to that place, that's where we really get into the questions and the doubts, isn't it? Can we be absolutely positive that we're going to be saved? Well, God has given us the promise of salvation if we are obedient to Him. And we need to believe and trust in that Word. In Revelation 14:13, it said, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord." Our responsibility to ourselves and to others is to prepare ourselves for that time. And God will reward. Doubting God. Aren't our doubts about God really our doubts about ourselves? I think for the believer, it just seems totally out of character for a believer to at least to totally doubt God. I don't see how we could call someone a believer if they totally doubt God. So I think our doubts are really more about ourselves than anything else when we're thinking about our relationship with God. When Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush was told to lead the children of Israel and go to talk with Pharaoh, was it God he didn't trust? I don't think so. I think it was himself he really didn't trust. Gideon, when he asked for the sign, was he trying to convince God that this is what God wanted to do? No, he was trying to convince himself that this is what God wanted him to do. God does not expect us to trust Him blindly. He has given to us even before we thought of asking. Our faith comes by substance, not by those things that are unseen, as we learn in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the first verse. Our faith comes by experiencing God in our lives. We speak of Thomas, but did he doubt any more than did Peter? Yet when we look at the life of Peter, the more he experienced the Lord in his life, the stronger he became. We remember Peter so much, but we call him Impetuous Peter, because he just reacted in in ways that were a great reaction. But I think we see some of us at least see ourselves in him in reacting in much the same way. But when we really look at the life of Peter and see how he grew in Christ, his life became stable, and much more stable. He was able to do the things that the Lord wanted him to do. What we can say about Peter in the end then is that he is a lot like the most of us. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? We can only talk about what we really know. In James, the first chapter, verses 5 through 8, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Oftentimes we are not looking for God's answer when we pray to him. We're looking for our answer, the answer that we want. So maybe we're sometimes blinded to the answer of God. We need to be joint participants with God in our prayers, believing that he's going to give us that which we need, not that which we want. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter and the 8th verse, and I alluded to this in the beginning, how that through our prayers and the things that we do, that God would have us to look to him for the strength that we need. In the 8th, 1 Timothy 2 and 8, it says, "Therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The term there, lifting up hands, means in prayer, going to God in prayer. With hands that are undefiled, not coming with a selfish motive. And I think our prayers are going to mean a lot more to us if we can prepare our minds to come to God in the right attitude, knowing what it is that God wants for us, and having willingness to accept what he has for us in our lives. He says, not coming with wrath or revenge, not looking for things that are going to help us to get our way, not doubting, not deliberately questioning what we know is true, but rather taking God seriously. Accepting our own mortality and the fact that this earth life is going to be over one day, and that we're going to stand before the Lord. And as we were told yesterday, not looking for the lowly things here, but looking for those things that are higher and more noble. Why does God let good people die? Death is a witness of the unfaithfulness of man, and yet a witness to the faithfulness of God. What did he tell Adam and Eve if they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil? And he kept that promise. And he has kept every promise since then. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. God is faithful to that promise. And everything that he has done in this life is for that purpose. And we need to submit and subject ourselves to him. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 9th verse, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that word long-suffering in there, if you look into that word, it just gives you the feeling that God has just, with all that he has, is giving his everything, giving us every chance, every possibility to do the right thing. And how long did he suffer with the children of Israel through all of their sin? How long does God suffer with us in our lives? A great deal. And as Neil read for us in the Lord's Supper lesson this morning, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Just as certainly as God promised man that he would die, he has also promised him that he shall come forth from the grave, that there is a resurrection. John, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 24. Most assuredly, not doubtingly, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The perfect example of someone who did not doubt, Jesus Christ, had total confidence and trust in his Father, and he lived his life that way. He lived his life among men, showing his care and his concern. He did the things that he was equipped to do, and he did them with all of his might. The doubts that arise in our lives are generally those that we create, and only we can eliminate them by putting our trust in the Lord, by putting our confidence in him, and by doing his will. Do all you can to make the group that you assemble with one that builds up, one that encourages. Do all that you can to make yourself accessible to people so they know who you are and what you're all about, and that you too desire to be a part of the group that will lead, or that will show their light to those around them, that Jesus Christ might be brought to a lost and undying world. There is no doubt. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There just is no other way. We can question God. We can do all sorts of things to try to get around that thought. But it's just not going to go away. There is no other way. We either submit ourselves to the Lord. We break our spirit. And as we had there in Galatians 2 and 20, we put on Christ. Be crucified with Christ, getting rid of that old man, dying to ourselves, and being made alive unto God. That comes through Jesus Christ. We're going to give an invitation at this time to any that have not put on Christ, have not yet made themselves ready for that judgment day. Put the doubt away. Do what you know you should do, and do it quickly. We offer you the invitation this time.